What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, welcome to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program dedicated to our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. And we ask you the question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? If you'd like to give us your answer, the number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And if you're outside North America, we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. If you're watching us on TV, you can participate in the program by sending us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. That's ctc@ewtn.com. You can also text us your question, text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for a response, text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price, who's taking a well-deserved day off on his birthday. So happy birthday to Tom Price. And Charles Beery producing the program today. Your call screener is Michael Birchfield, and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And the star of the show, the one and only Dr. David Anders, how are you?
Jack, I'm all right. How about you?
You're looking very regal in your purple shirt today.
Well, you know, there's a reason for this.
Uh-huh.
The television producers told me that I wore blue every day and I had to change colors.
Well,
so the nearest color to blue I could come up with was purple.
You've given away the fact that we taped 64 of these shows in one day and you didn't change clothes.
Right.
Well,
you know,
so maybe not that many, but at any rate.
Pretty soon they're going to tell me to change out of purple.
We've been in the habit of tackling a common objection posed to Holy Mother Church at the beginning of the program. And today, one that I've come across several times, is it more important to be spiritual than religious? The Catholic Church and other religions just sell empty words and are an obstacle to having authentic spirituality.
Empty and impediment. Oh, I'm just taking notes here. Okay, yeah. So I guess it really depends on how you define your terms, right? So let me tell you, I think one way of defining these terms that's very consistent with Catholic theology and that would justify being religious and not spiritual, and another way that maybe would be more to your liking that would justify being spiritual and not religious. So from the Catholic Church's traditional theological point of view, every human being is spiritual. You're born spiritual. You're conceived spiritual insofar as you have an immortal soul. And you have a capacity for the knowledge and love of God built into you, right? But we don't manifest that. We don't actualize that capacity. Or if we do, we do it in ways that are pathological and bring hurt to ourselves and others. And just think about the way people in our society today are so given to radical ideologies and how the 20th century was just washed in blood when people looked for transcendent answers from very finite human systems and used that to justify war and bloodshed and genocide on a scale never before seen in human history. Well, those are the acts of spiritual creatures. Baboons don't do this. You know, bonobos don't do this. Turtles surely do not do this. It takes the sort of infinite creative capacity of the human spirit to come up with tortures and evils as horrible as the 20th century foisted upon us. And those are the acts of spiritual creatures doing that. And religion, especially in the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas, is the virtue that perfects our spirituality so that we do justice to God and neighbor. And the point of the Catholic faith is precisely to sort of harness that natural spiritual capacity of the human person and orient it towards the reasonable love of God and neighbor. And so when it's operating properly, that's what it does. And when you see Catholicism at its best, represented in its luminaries, in its saints and doctors, you find transcendent wisdom and transcendent charity. That's Catholicism doing what it's supposed to do, right? Now let me answer the question from a different point of view. There is a way of being conventionally religious where I simply adhere to rites and ceremonies or texts or doctrines as a way of signaling the fact that I belong to some particular group and differentiating myself from some other group and maybe feeling superior about myself because, hey, I'm one of the elect who holds the elect doctrines and holds the elect rituals, and I'm marked off from all those tax collectors and sinners and other people in the world who are not like me. Thank you very much. And that kind of religious practice is very pathological and can actually lead to bloodshed and terror in the name of religious faith. The way I read the Gospels, that was just about the only thing Jesus ever criticized. Right? I mean, almost all of Jesus' interactions with his religious contemporaries were to call out that way of being conventionally religious and reject it. And exemplified, I think, what is it, Matthew 25, where he says, Matthew 15? I've got the quote wrong. Never mind. Someplace in Matthew. You Pharisees clean the outside of the dish, but you ought to pay attention to the inside of the dish. It's what comes from inside the heart, fornication, adultery, factions, jealousy, hatred, bitterness, and so forth. That's what really makes you impure and unclean, not eating with unwashed hands. And so it's not so much, you know, our ritual purity as it is our interior purity, purified from those things that genuinely defile us, those things that come out of the inner man, our hatreds and our neuroticism and our being closed in on ourselves in a kind of, narcissism and egotism. Those are the things that we have to clean out in order to genuinely purify ourselves so that we can see God and see God in all things. St. Bonaventure, doctor of the church, great medieval Franciscan theologian, said that the world is a ladder ascending to God. It's a beautiful image. The world is a ladder ascending to God, but we don't see it. We don't realize it. We don't participate in it. And Christian faith, rightly understood, has the effect of purifying us and opening us up to that capacity to see and experience God in all things, including that dirty, unclean neighbor of mine.
That's Matthew 23 for those of you scoring at home. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're asking that question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Plenty of open phone lines and some time for your calls at 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. We've got an email here from Jackie. Actually, she's watching us on YouTube. And she says, as a Roman Catholic, is it a sin to go to a Byzantine Catholic church?
If it's a Catholic church... Well, first of all, it's not a sin to go to any church. Go, right? I remember during the Year of Faith, Pope Benedict...
Within reason.
Within
anyway.
Reason, well, yeah. Pope Benedict actually announced a plenary indulgence for people who would visit the place of their baptism and say some prayers there. And I was baptized at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in the early 1970s, and it had since been... The campus had been sold to an independent Bible church, and so I thought, this is going to be a real trip. And so I went to this independent Bible church and sat in their sanctuary and prayed and obtained a plenary indulgence from the Pope. So it wasn't a sin. It was actually an act of virtue and piety on my part. But the Byzantine Catholic Church is in communion with the Pope and is Catholic. It's Catholic. It's just an Eastern church that celebrates a different rite. But a Catholic can satisfy their Sunday obligation to go to Mass or Divine Liturgy by attending either the Mass of the Latin Rite or the Byzantine Liturgy or any Catholic liturgy, provided it's in a church that's in communion with the Pope. And in fact, I would advise you to do it. You should go experience the sacred liturgy, the Divine Liturgy, according to St. John Chrysostom. It's beautiful. And they emphasize different aspects of the mystery of Christ in the Eucharist, and I think you'll enjoy it very much.
833-288-EWTN. It's a free telephone call. anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. I've got a question here that I think came in more than a week and a half ago, so it is more poignant than the emailer probably thought that it was going to be. But Daniel asks, how is the new Mass better than the traditional Latin Mass? I've heard people claim that people who attend the traditional Mass are far more accepting of church teachings than those who attend the new Mass. But despite this, the Pope has limited the traditional Latin Mass in his latest motu proprio. What does the new Mass have to offer that is better than what the traditional Latin Mass does?
Oh, okay, thanks. So, first of all, I would like to point out that there is a logical fallacy. Cum hoc ergo propter hoc. It means with this, therefore, because of this, right? And just because you find two things that are correlated, it doesn't necessarily mean they're causally connected in precisely the way the adherents might specify. So I wouldn't draw conclusions about the piety or dignity of the Mass based on the personalities of the characters that you find therein necessarily, right? I don't want to get into a tit for tat about better and worse. I don't think that's productive. What I would do is I will underscore some of the values that the fathers of the Second Vatican Council wanted to bring out by the reform of the liturgy. Maybe that's a better way of doing it, right? Rather than saying better or worse, just what is it that they wanted to highlight? What did they want to emphasize? And the above all, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council emphasized what they called the active participation of the laity. Now, active participation doesn't mean jumping bean activity. It doesn't mean running around the sanctuary, you know, banging cymbals and things like that. Not that kind of activity, not frenetic activity. It means informed, engaged participation. Now, that could be informed, engaged participation sitting very still on your knees, but it's a conscious, intentional engagement of the liturgy. That's what they were aiming at. And they wanted...
That's not a new requirement.
And that's not a new requirement. That's exactly right.
Renewed emphasis,
yes.
But not a new requirement.
Yes. In fact, if one of my favorite texts from Francis de Sales, who's definitely before the Second Vatican Council, when he gives instructions in the Introduction to the Devout Life about how to go to Mass, he makes precisely this point, that you must be there intentionally, actively, in a participatory way, conscious of offering yourself along with the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Now, that's precisely the note that Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is the Constitution on Sacred Liturgy of the Second Vatican Council, is precisely the note that the Council Fathers strike, that the lay people are to be instructed, that it's not only the priest who offers the sacrifice, offers the Immaculate Victim, but the church, the whole church also, along with him, offers this sacred sacrifice. And so that conscious participation is what they wanted to emphasize. Now, how could you make that more visible, more recognizable in the form of the liturgy itself? Well, one way you could do it is you could specify rubrics for the laity that they could pray parts of the Mass, what we call the ordinary of the Mass, those prayers that are consistent week in and week out, like the Sanctus and the Agnus Dei and the Gloria, this sort of thing. Those are not specified. Those parts are not specified for the laity in the traditional Latin Mass. Now, if you attend a Latin Mass today, it's very common for people in the Latin Mass to pray the prayers of the ordinary out loud. But that's actually something where the new rite has enriched the celebration of the old rite, right? Because that's not specified, and it wouldn't have been the case, say, in the Middle Ages. You wouldn't have found the laity praying the ordinary out loud. But in the ordinary rite of the Mass, it's specific. I mean, it's specified that the laity are to do this. Obviously, the most obvious change is having the Mass in the vernacular. Now, I understand that if you are brought up in the culture of the Latin Mass, and that's been the way you've always celebrated, and you're well-formed, that the Latin may not be a barrier to your understanding. And in fact, I once knew a gentleman who was, let's say, rather feeble-minded, but had grown up, you know, a pretty old guy. So I asked him about his experience of the Mass before the Council, if he had any trouble understanding what was going on. He said, you know, none whatsoever. And this was not a fellow who was deeply conversant in classical Latin. It's just someone who'd been well enculturated. But naturally, it requires that kind of deep enculturation. So for someone sort of walking in off the street, so to speak, Latin does pose a barrier, an impediment to their active participation or understanding. The vernacular celebration of the liturgy removes at least that, right? So those are some of the emphasis. Obviously, more scripture reading, more scripture recitation, and the corporate participation in that act is also indicated. And I think that's very important, and it's something that the church had done actively in antiquity before the invention of printing, and even more importantly, before the invention of silent reading. Reading for the first 1,000 years of the church's history was almost always out loud and communal and participatory. And that's something that the council really wanted to emphasize and bring back, the role of the Word of God in the celebration of the Eucharist. So these are some of the values they wanted to highlight in the reform of the Mass.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Susie is in Louisville, Kentucky, a first-time caller, listening on Holy Family Radio. Susie, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
I would ask you to talk on predestination. I heard him say that God knows whether we're going to heaven or hell before, you know, he knows it. So if he would predestine, know that you're going to hell, how would you save yourself?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the scriptures do talk about predestination. It's a biblical word, and the word in sacred scripture means to mark out in advance. And so God does, he has foreknowledge of the future, and he knows who will be saved, and he cooperates with that, right? But he doesn't do this in a way that contradicts human freedom. On the contrary, God in his providence and foreknowledge cooperates with human freedom, and he knows all things. He knows how our human freedom will interact with his grace, right? So it's a providential care for creation that works in and through human free choice, not in opposition or competition to human free choice.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. A couple of open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Michael is another first-time caller. He's in Cape May, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Michael, welcome to the program. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Thank you. Just had a discussion with an evangelical friend of mine who's getting there. He's beginning to understand. But he asked me if I'm born again. I said, I'm born again at baptism. But then on the way home, I started questioning, why did Jesus have to be baptized?
Yeah, it's a great question. I really appreciate it. So let's go to the context of Jesus' baptism. He was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. So we understand the significance, the meaning of Christ's baptism. I think the first place to start is, what did John intend? What was John doing out there in the wilderness? And John tells us, the placing himself in the wilderness and by the River Jordan was a deeply symbolic act, because the wilderness is where Israel came from, and the Jordan is what they crossed when they entered the Promised Land. And what was John's message? His message was, do not say that we have Abraham for our father, for God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he baptized them with a baptism of repentance. What John was doing as the herald of the Messiah was correcting a misunderstanding about what it meant to be Israel. The people of God, the children of Abraham, at least in John's telling, many of them were relying on their ancestry to make them right with God. We are accepted by God, we're in the covenant, we're his elect, because we are children of Abraham. And John's message was, don't rely on your relationship to Abraham. Rather, exemplify in your actions the justice that Abraham taught you. That's the way to really be reckoned as God's people. You pass through the Jordan River out of the wilderness, right, into the Promised Land, and you think you've got it made. Well, you need to pass through again, so to speak, and do it right this time, right? And so we're symbolically standing out here in the desert by the river, so we can do this thing again, pass into the Promised Land anew, but this time reconstituting ourselves on the basis of righteousness and obedience. Different way of conceiving it. So it's deeply symbolic and deeply connected to Israel's history. And in doing that, what John is really trying to do is prepare the people for the new covenant of the Messiah, when all things will be renewed and the law will be written on the heart. Now, Jesus, who is associated with the person of John the Baptist, places himself at the head of that renewed Israel. Now, you know, Jesus in Aramaic is Joshua. Now, there was a guy named Joshua who led the people of Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Jesus goes and says, that's me. I'm the guy. I'm going to lead the new covenant people across that River Jordan, again, so to speak, into the new Promised Land. But this is the new Promised Land of the kingdom of God, which is within you and is experienced and participated in by inward renewal, and not that outward washing of the cup, but that inward renewal. And I am at the head of that. So Christ participated in John's baptism, not because he himself needed to be cleansed, but because he was identifying himself with this messianic call to renew the whole people of God, of whom he is now the head, like the new Joshua.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Next up is Margie in Villa Hills, Kentucky. She's a first-time caller listening to WNOP Radio. Margie, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
What can we do for you today?
I am actually Catholic, and what I'm concerned about is some people that I know have died suddenly, and they were not living very good lives, and I love them very much, and I'm afraid they went to hell, and that bothers me a lot.
Okay.
Protestants seem to feel like when you die, you go to heaven. I don't think that about Catholics so much.
Yes. Thank you. I appreciate the question. So here's what we know about God's character. We know, first of all, that God is love, God is mercy, and God desires that all people be saved. That's the explicit teaching of sacred scripture. We know that we have to cooperate with God. We have to repent of our sins and change our life and cooperate with him. And that's the way in which he saves us. But we also don't know how that is taking place in other people's souls. And appearances can be deceiving. Righteousness can, what appears to be righteousness can be wickedness. And wickedness might, say, reverse at the last minute in ways that we are unaware of. There's a famous story by Leo Tolstoy, The Death of Ivan Illich. And it's about an egotistical, narcissistic man who lives only for himself and comes to repentance at the very last second of his life. And no one in his family is aware of his change of heart. Only, as Tolstoy puts it, he who needed to know knew, right? God knew, right? But no one else knew. And so you really can't despair for the salvation of anyone. And it is reasonable to hope that your loved one might be saved. And of course, you know, if they had the disposition to know and love God, and died that way, right? It perhaps even reconciled to him. Then you can, of course, further their passage to heaven by praying for the repose of their soul. And so there's something you can do, right, in their life actively. You can participate in their salvation by praying for the repose of their soul. So don't despair of their salvation. Know that God loves everyone, wants them to be saved. You don't know what was going on in their hearts, really, most of their life, probably, and especially not at the moment of their death. We pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. And we could probably kind of split some hairs and say, and at the second of my death, right? And so don't ever despair and don't give up and hope in their salvation and pray for them.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Welcome back to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're asking the question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. 833-288-3986. Plenty of time for your phone calls and some open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Pam is watching us on YouTube, and she says, how do you best refute a non-Catholic who insists the Catholic Church is an invention of Constantine?
That's easy. You just study the documents of the Catholic Church before Constantine. That's very simple. You know, starting with the New Testament.
He didn't roll out of there in year one, did he?
Mm-mm, no, you start with the New Testament where Jesus says, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Go into all nations, make disciples, teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. So, I mean, Christ gives us the foundation of the church in its constitution, the governance by the apostles, their power of binding and loosing, possessing the keys, the command to teach, celebrate the sacraments, and the unity of the church. And we see that unity exemplified in a bureaucratic, conciliar fashion in Acts chapter 15, when the apostles meet in council and give out authoritative decisions that are universally binding on the church. We see it in St. Paul's celebration of the liturgy, and he says, the tradition that I received from Christ I hand on to you. And then he specifies in 1 Corinthians 11 that you have to hold to the Catholic practice, like Catholic liturgical practice, the practice of the whole world, as a binding norm. It's not what every congregation wants. It's what the Catholic Church does that's the binding norm. All these Catholic principles, doctrines, ideas are all evident in sacred scripture. And then they're explicitly drawn out and commented on by the fathers of the first four centuries. So beginning with Ignatius of Antioch, who's a contemporary of the apostles. And he says, wherever the bishop is, there is the Catholic Church. I mean, this is his language, would indicate a universal reality that Christ had established, teaching on the Eucharist, teaching on the episcopacy, teaching on the Bishop of Rome. We find all of it in the Catholic fathers of the second and third century. You know, Constantine is converted in the early fourth century. The Council of Nicaea is in 325. But it's following up on the advocacy of Catholic bishops and saints like Athanasius, who are agitating for such a solution. And Constantine is responsive. I mean, Constantine himself didn't see the big deal with the Arian controversy. He thought, what's a diphthong? Homoiousios, homoousios, what's the big difference? Let's all get along, please, right? And it was precisely because the Catholic bishops themselves were advocating for a conciliar solution that had imperial backing that Constantine gets involved. He wants to bring peace in his empire, but he didn't create the Catholic Church. He was responsive to the needs that the bishops themselves had made him aware of. He was a layman. He wasn't even baptized till the end of his life.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Next up is Roger in Yakima, Washington. Another first-time caller listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Roger, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Yes. My question is, why do I have to become a Catholic to go to heaven?
Yeah, thanks. So I appreciate the question, but I don't really accept the premise, right? It may not be the case that you have to become a Catholic to go to heaven. It was the case that I had to become a Catholic to go to heaven. And if you find yourself in my situation, then it'll be the case for you too. What do I mean by that? In my journey to the Catholic faith, I became persuaded in conscience that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus and intended by him as the sign and instrument of reconciliation with the world. Now, there's a funny little thing about conscience. Once your conscience persuades you of something, you kind of have to do what conscience persuades you of. You have to obey your conscience. You know, Martin Luther once said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I can do no other. Here I stand. Now, Luther said a lot of things that were not Catholic, but that wasn't one of them. That was one of the most Catholic things he said. So once you become persuaded in conscience that Christ intends the Catholic Church as that sign and instrument, then you have to become Catholic to go to heaven, because otherwise you'd be disobeying your conscience. Many people have not yet come to the point that they can see the Catholic Church was founded by Christ and intended by him. And because they don't see that, they're not aware of it, their conscience has not yet persuaded them of the moral necessity of becoming Catholic. And for many people, it is because of their own invincible ignorance that they're not Catholic, because simply because they They haven't yet come to the point that they see that as being true about the Catholic faith. And if you don't think that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus, if you haven't done the research, read the documents, and been persuaded of the arguments, if you don't see that, then like you shouldn't be Catholic just, you know, like because you think it's a great way to make money or something. I mean, that'd be a let me tell you something, it's not a great way to make money, right? But I mean, you could have all sorts of false motives for associating yourself with the church. If they're not based on truth and charity, then they would be bad reasons to become Catholic, and joining the church wouldn't save you, all right? So that's the situation. The church is objectively necessary. I mean, Jesus created it for a reason. He put it in the world in order to perpetuate his message and his presence. So it has a job description in the world. It's kind of like a big, big light bulb. That's how the Second Vatican Council there's a document from the council, the church, the light bulb, paraphrasing, is called the light of the nations. The church is like a giant light bulb that's supposed to shine the truth of Christ's love and mercy and wisdom throughout all the world and illuminate the world. It has that job. But some people haven't yet been touched by the light, and so their consciences haven't persuaded them. And for them, it might not be necessary for them to be Catholic to become to get to heaven. However, becoming Catholic will sure help that process along, because you're going to get flooded with light if you do.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Judy is in Orange, Connecticut. She's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Judy, welcome to the program. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Thank you for taking my call. And the reason I'm calling is I just wanted to thank you both for your show. I came to my Catholic faith later in life through Mother Angelica, watching her show. So I didn't have the benefit of being educated about my faith. And, you know, priests are very busy nowadays. So, you know, they don't have the time to, you know, ask all these questions. And I've learned so much from your show that's just been so beneficial towards growing closer and my faith and growing closer to God. So I just wanted to thank you both for doing this show. I really appreciate it.
Well, you're so kind.
And let me tell you something, Judy. If you were to turn other people on to the show, right, or on to shows that involved Mother Angelica, and if someone that you encouraged to do that had a dramatic, life-changing conversion experience that may have made the difference in the disposition of their eternal soul, guess what? Mother Angelica didn't do any more to affect that than you did.
That's a good point.
How about that?
That's a good point. You know, we cut her off. Sorry. All right. I want to say a word about those priests that don't have time. All right. And we all know them. We know the parish priest, the pastor who's, you know, he's preaching the gospel, celebrating the sacraments, but he's also making sure the light bill gets paid and the insurance bill gets paid. And he's making sure the Wednesday afternoon classes don't overlap in the same classroom. He's got a lot of administrative duties that do occupy him. And when I became Catholic, I found some priests who were taken up like that, and maybe they didn't have the time or inclination to get down into the nitty-gritty with me. But I did find those priests. I found those priests who would get down into the nitty-gritty. And in my case, a lot of times it was the religious, the ones who didn't have a pastorate, who weren't pastors of churches, and whose whole vocation was about being with the laity and answering their questions. In particular, the Franciscans and the Dominicans in my own diocese were tremendously valuable to me, and I consider them some of the greatest luminaries of Christ making him present to me in their person. So I just want to nod to those priests that have been present to people in their pastoral need, and they have been to me, and how much I appreciate them.
Awesome. Thanks so much for the call, Judy. We appreciate the kind words. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Chuck in Barge, Kentucky, listening to us on Holy Family Radio today. Chuck, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders, and I appreciate you guys' show. I listen to it every day.
Thank you.
I do believe in the Catholic, in the Father and all that, and my question is, with all the things that have happened through the last few years, the priest, you know, everybody, and the molestation of the kids, and money that's been spent. That's what's keeping me from becoming Catholic. And is there a reason why that happened? And
yeah.
How do you guys deal with that situation?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So when I'm sympathetic, by the way, to your concern. When I became Catholic in 2003. 2002 was when the dam broke in scandal on the Catholic Church. And so my inquiry into the church coincided perfectly with the worst media storm that the modern church has ever faced. And so I was confronting the same questions that you're confronting. And at one level, it was very important to me. But at another level, it wasn't important to me at all. And the reason why is that, you know, I did not become Catholic so that I could go to Mass with some corrupt prelate in Boston. I didn't really want to go hear him say Mass or hear my confession. That's not what motivated me to become Catholic. In fact, I didn't become Catholic because I was motivated to spend time with any living Catholic personality. None of them. And I met some great people, but like, you know, I remember I talked to Dr. Scott Hahn once before I became Catholic, and he's awesome, but I didn't become Catholic so I could go hang out with Dr. Hahn. I became Catholic so I could worship the same God he does, so that I could know the same Christ he does, so that I could partake of the same communion that he does, so that I could fellowship with the same saints. And not just Dr. Hahn, but all the great Catholics that I've known in the world, right? I wanted to have the same experience of Christ that the saints had. And the priests as an institution are necessary for that. They make Christ substantially present in the Eucharist for me. They bring me Christ in the other sacraments. And so they have a role, they have a function, they have a vocation in the church. But it's not dependent on any of their specific personalities. It requires the institution of the priesthood as such, but it doesn't require this or that priest. Now, individual priests, just like you and me, in my vocation as a married person, their vocation as priests, they have an obligation to be worthy priests. And if they are faithful to their vocation, they are worthy priests, they can be sanctified, become very holy, and go to heaven. But a priest who's not faithful to his vocation, is not sanctified, and is not holy, and does not perform his duties in a worthy manner, can fail to become sanctified, can become very vicious, and can go to hell. And it's really important to know that being a priest does not guarantee your holiness any more than being a married person or being a religious guarantees your holiness. It's a vocation. It's a way of being of service to one's neighbor. But if you don't live up to that, then it'll be your damnation, not your salvation. Okay, so I knew I could encounter Christ in the Catholic faith. I knew I could go to Mass with St. Augustine. I could receive the same Christ that he received. I could participate in Christ in the same way that Augustine did, or Thomas did, or Teresa of Avila did, or Therese of Lisieux did. I could try to find my path to holiness like they did in the Catholic Church. That's why I became Catholic, not because of some particular personality. Now, in terms of the question, how does the priest handle these people, and why did these things happen? Well, I mean, look, we can absolutely criticize the bureaucratic methods of Catholic governance. Absolutely, this is not beyond criticism at all. We can absolutely criticize it. And we can point to many human failings in the way people advance through the hierarchy and internal church politics and the culture of the clergy or the hierarchy. All those human things that we can very reasonably criticize as symptomatic of and occasions of profound abuse and sin and all the rest of it. We can totally do that. That's not a new thing, however, in either not only Catholic history or human history. And the company of the apostles itself was not spared this kind of corruption. Remember, Judas was the treasurer of the original company of the apostles, and he was into the corruption game at the very beginning. He was taking money out of the pot and using it for himself. And then, of course, ultimately he betrayed the Son of God. So he is a kind of type, if you will, an allegory for every corrupt priest and bishop that ever followed him. They are priests like Judas was. What a scary thought, right? And if Christ didn't eliminate that from the company of his own apostles, we're not likely to get rid of it in a hurry. And all the saints that I just mentioned, the Augustines and the Thomases and the Teresas and the Thereses, they lived in times when there were priests of exceeding holiness and priests of great corruption. Now, can we, as the people of God, change some of those administrative structures, bring greater accountability, and use the kind of tools and wisdom of human administration to improve it? Yes. Have some strides in those directions been made? Yes. I think, especially in the United States, I think the culture of the protection of youth is much, much, much better now than it was 20 years ago. Insofar as, you know, now to do any ministry in the Catholic Church whatsoever at all in the United States, whether you're a priest or a layman, you have to be vetted, you have to be trained, and you have the protection of children drilled into your brain ad nauseum. And, I mean, I know because I work for a Catholic diocese, and we're in this stuff up to our eyeballs every day, teaching and training people and making people aware of this. And at least in my limited experience, the problems that we have today, at least at the local level, are not primarily with priests. They are with lay people in the church who think that, hey, I'm a good guy, I'm immune to this, I don't have to worry about it. That's where you have to watch out now. I mean, not that priests don't have to watch out, but in my tenure in the Catholic Church, I haven't seen priests in my diocese get into trouble in these ways. I have seen lay people.
A couple of new offerings for you from EWTN Publishing this month. Living the Scriptures by Mother Angelica. This is kind of a compilation of some of her on-air presentations as well as some of her meditations. And you'll discover in this little book that Scripture is not a complicated puzzle meant for biblical scholars, but it is divine guidance for our everyday spiritual life. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume by Cardinal Fernando Filoni. He is the Grand Master of the Equestrian Order of the Holy Sepulchre of Jerusalem, and he shares some of the beliefs and values that help guide the lives of the knights and dames of that order. Both available now for you at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Next stop is Wichita, Kansas. Rick is another first-time caller listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Rick, you are on. Well, let's see if we can get Rick going. Rick, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Rick.
Rick, are you there? Well, we'll work on Rick, and in the meantime, we've got an email here from Danielle. She's also watching us on YouTube, and she says, Do you have to have completed, I read English occasionally, do you have to have completed the annulment process for marriages prior to entering the church if you're divorced and not currently engaged to be married in the church?
Okay, thank you. I appreciate the question. Now, you know, whenever I give an answer about a legal question, I always issue the caveat that I am not a canon lawyer nor the son of one. And so you always defer to your pastor who will guide you in these matters. But my understanding is what an annulment does is it declares that your marriage was not in fact a marriage. And so it is no longer an impediment to you marrying again, right? Because you're not actually married. Now, let's say you are a married person, but you are not currently living with your spouse. There could be a lot of reasons for that. One of them could be the relation has ruptured in some way, or it's become morally impossible for you to live together. Probably somebody sinned someplace, and if you're maybe innocent. I mean, sometimes people are abandoned by their spouses, no fault of their own. But if there was some fault that you committed that led to this rupture, then the appropriate thing to do is to seek forgiveness. You go to confession and be forgiven for whatever it was you did that led to the rupture. And if, you know, the rupture is beyond repair, that is no longer within your power, and so you don't have a moral responsibility there. And as long as you are not seeking to marry again, it is not intrinsically a sin, necessarily a sin, to live apart from your valid spouse, and therefore is not a barrier to you becoming Catholic. Now, the only way in which it becomes a barrier is if you want to enter into the ecclesial state of marriage. Well, okay, now you've got an impediment because it seems that you may already be married to somebody, you see. Another issue is if you're living together and you're engaged in conjugal relations, Well, then you have to raise the question, am I lawfully engaged in conjugal relations, or in fact am I committing fornication? And so that becomes pertinent to the whole annulment business.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Are you ready, Charles? Thumbs up? All right, we're going to go to Rick in Wichita, Kansas. There he is. Rick, sorry for the confusion. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you very much. And Dr. Anders, I certainly have enjoyed your teaching and your explanations. I'm a non-Catholic, but I've been listening to the network now for a while, and I just wondered if you would explain what salvation means and what it means to be saved as a Catholic. How does it happen and what does it mean?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question a lot. After all, this is kind of what the whole thing's about, right? So at one level, Jesus speaks about salvation as something that will happen to us in the future. Whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. That's Matthew 25. And what he means by that, of course, is that we'll be saved from the coming wrath, that we will not be punished for our sins, that we'll go to heaven when we die, that we'll be raised from the dead with Christ and enjoy him forever, and we'll experience the beatific vision. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard what God has in love for those who love him. And we will know him even as we are fully known when he appears again in glory. And that's what being saved means. It means being the beneficiary of those future promises. But I think maybe your question is a little bit different. You want to know, well, how do I get there? What do I need to do now to ensure my...
Dr. Anders, what must I do to be saved?
There you go. That's really the question. What do I do now to see that that happens to me then? And Christ was asked this question, Mark chapter 10. Young man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Christ says, "Ha! Why are you calling me good? You know what to do. You know what to do. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments." And at a simple level, the answer to the question is, keep the commandments. Now, the guy had a problem. He didn't
detachment issue.
He didn't feel like that was sufficient, that a kind of mere outward conformity to the letter of the law, he sensed, he intuited, that didn't really, look, Jesus, I know there's something else. You're not telling me something. And Jesus said, okay, sell it, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Come follow me. Come participate in my way of being in the world. Because it is not mere outward conformity to the letter of the law. It is participating in the love of God, in the agape of God, being inwardly transformed so that his law is written on my mind and written on my heart, and the love of God is poured into my heart. That's how to really participate in God. St. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, speaks about we become participants, sharers, communers in the divine nature. We are deified. We are transformed. St. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the height and the depth and the width of the love of God that surpasses knowledge." We want to know how to enter into a deep participation in that love of God. Jesus says, "If you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling within you." How do I experience that indwelling presence of Christ that is my ongoing participation, my ongoing deification that will result in my glorification in the next life? And to do that, you must be born again. That's what Christ says to Nicodemus. He comes to him and says, what do I need to do? Jesus says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I have to inwardly transform, right? Can't live like the old guy. Have to live like the new guy, not like Adam, but like Christ. Now, Christ presents that possibility to me in baptism. St. Paul says, "Whoever is baptized has clothed himself with Christ." And there's that ongoing participation is exemplified and made possible to me through the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. It's not the ritual performance of the action as such. It's what the sacrament conveys to me supernaturally, spiritually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when I bring my own faith and charity and repentance to these things, and they become for me a means of ascent, right? Rising up to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Continuing, persevere in that way, Christ says, and then you will be saved.
Dr. David Anders, it's a wicked culture that we live in.
Wicked.
And we certainly appreciate everything you do to try to push us towards the salvation that Rick was asking about. And you do a fine job, and we'll do a fine job of it tomorrow, huh?
Thanks, Jack.
Yeah. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Charles Beery, our call screener, Michael Birchfield, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Call to Communion, where we ask that question every day. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Until we get together next time, God bless.